Amen. Good singing. You may be seated. Our scripture text today comes from Psalm 118. I'm going to try to look at the psalm in its entirety. And since it's a lengthy psalm, I'm going to do something a little different. Rather than reading it all in one fell swoop, we're going to be looking at portions of this psalm as we work through that in the message. So have your Bibles open to Psalm 118. Also, you can pay attention to the projected slides as I look at each of these portions of Scripture, and we'll look at this. Now, I want to say a few words of introduction before we look at the psalm and its proper, so you can appreciate what we're doing here. I've already mentioned this, is that this is a psalm that's in a collection of psalms, beginning with Psalm 113. These psalms were sung during the high feast of Israel. So this would include the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, which is what was going on right now in Jesus' life, but also the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so these were sung. Secondly, the kings of Israel were the worship leaders of Israel during these feasts. The people would be coming in, the king would come in a procession into the temple to lead the worship at Pentecost and Tabernacles and, most importantly, Passover. And so that's why the psalm is being sung to Jesus. They're singing it because he's the king coming in. And that's what they would do in ancient Israel. When the kings would come in, this is the psalm they would sing. All right? Now, I want to talk more about Jesus here right now. And I want to remind you what we learned when I did the psalm series. You may have forgotten it. The psalms are Jesus's psalms. They're Jesus' psalms for three reasons, and this is really important. I hope you always remember this. First of all, they're Jesus' psalms because these were the psalms Jesus sang. You can read the Gospels, and you see all through the Gospels, Jesus is singing the psalms. He loved the psalms. He sang the psalms. Secondly, they're Jesus' psalms because he is the Word of God. When you think about the way the Trinity works, the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. I've talked about this before. So you see it real clearly in redemption. The Father decreed salvation. Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit applies salvation to our hearts. That's how you were born again. Well, with Scripture, the same thing happened. The Father decreed that his revelation would go forth. Jesus is the accomplishment of God's revelation. He is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit then inspired the prophets and the apostles to write the Word. And so the Psalms are the Psalms because Jesus is the embodiment of the Word, which includes the Psalms. And then finally, which fits with this Psalm in application, Jesus is the King. He's the great worship leader, all right? So Jesus is leading us in worship right now. He's the King. In heaven, as they're worshiping on Palm Sunday, he's the worship leader. Not only because he's King, but also because he's priest. And because he is prophet, all three offices that Jesus fulfilled. And so this is a psalm the people sang as they came in to worship. And I want to first of all point out that this psalm begins in verses 1 through 9. This is the first point, that Jesus is calling us as the king into worship. We see this in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Do you see how Jesus is calling us to worship? The King is calling us to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This is the most important call to worship, I think, the most practical call to worship that we could have. Because people don't believe that God is good, do they? People don't believe that God is trustworthy. Our biggest problem in life is we transfer to God our garbage here on earth. Our relationships on earth are always damaged. We do not have faithful, covenantal love and faithfulness to people in our lives always. We've learned to distrust people. I use this example to make it obvious at the first service, and I'm not going to be criticizing you, Lorna, or myself, but this is the reality. I have not always been 100% true and faithful in my promises to Lorna. I've broken promises to Lorna, and she's broken promises to me. That's the reality of living in a fallen world with fallen people. And as we've been living our lives, we've grown to distrust people, haven't we? Because people aren't always trustworthy. And so we start transferring this to God. And how often have you met people wondering, well, is God really good? Can I trust God? And Jesus is coming to us as the great high priest, the great king, and the great prophet. And he's saying, listen, people, give thanks to God. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. You know, I think about how Jesus, also as a great worship leader, in Psalm 27 would speak to this reality. And he says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but God will take me in. We can always, always trust God. Now, a second great thing about this call to worship and how Jesus fulfills it for us is he's calling all people to come and to worship him. Look at verse 2 through 4. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then he says, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. We have three groups of people. In the old covenant, these three groups would be three distinct groups of people. It would be the general Israelite population, those born physically from Abraham. It would be those who are a part of the family of Aaron, the priestly family. And then it would be the God-fearers, those Gentiles who had been brought into the community through conversion and faith. But now I want you to think, though, how Jesus has brought all of us in. It's all been fulfilled through Jesus. Because in that passage I read from 1 Peter, didn't we realize that those who weren't a part of the nation have been made a part of the nation, have been made the part of the people of God? Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, if you were a believer, you are a part of Israel. And didn't Peter also say that what Jesus accomplished is that now we are high priest. We're a priestly people. And so now we are a part of the house of Aaron. And then, of course, we are those Gentiles, those God-fearing Gentiles who have been brought in. And so Jesus is calling you today, to be declaring in your worship, his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. You know, we live in a world, as I implied earlier, of empty promises, don't we? You know, words are easy to speak, but they're easily broken. think of Mary Poppins speaking of promises. Didn't she remember? She says, you know, promises are like cookies. They're easily made and easily broken. Well, Jesus wants us as our worship leader to understand that God doesn't break his promises. And so he's going to give an example from his own life in a moment. He's going to give testimony. But here, right in the opening call, he gives us a small testimony. And this is so important. Look at verses 5 and 7. Out of my distress, I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper, and I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Think how significant those words are, especially when we think of the context of Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, this is a part of the Egyptian Psalms, and originally they were to speak of the Exodus, and we see how they fit the prophecy, the Exodus story. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians hated the Israelites, but in the end, Israel triumphed over Israel because the Lord was on their side. He wasn't on Israel's side. But now Jesus, as the great worship leader and king, he's speaking to us of that. And here we are, Palm Sunday, few days out from Maundy Thursday, that service that is so special, commemorating that meal which Jesus shared with his disciples. And what happened after that meal? Well, it says they sang psalms and they went out from that place and they went to the garden of Gethsemane. And what did Jesus do? He cried out with loud cries and with much tears, as the author of Hebrews says. He cried out even to the point of sweating drops of blood in his great, great distress. And from the human perspective, it appears as though God didn't answer his prayers, doesn't it? Because later that evening, he was betrayed and he was arrested, then he was beaten, and then he had a kangaroo trial before the Sanhedrin, and then before Pilate, and then he was whipped and beaten again, then he was forced to carry his cross, and then he died in only 3 hours hanging upon that cross. He was set in a tomb, and he laid dead in that tomb on the Sabbath day. It appeared as though God had left him. And weren't his final words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of my distress, I crawled upon the Lord. But the Lord was on his side. Amen. Because on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. See, he triumphed over his enemies. And my friends, this is such an important point. As Jesus is calling us into worship, to celebrate his great faithfulness, you need to know that the Lord is by your side as your helper. And you too will triumph over your enemies. Amen? You see, this is a call to worship. That Christ has given to us to understand that he has fulfilled all things for us. All things for us. And now we're ready to turn and to hear the King tell us how great God is. He gives the full testimony to us in verses 10 through 18. And he begins by recalling this time when he was surrounded by all his enemies. Beginning in verse 10, all the nations have surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounding me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They are out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. Now, on first reading of this psalm, and if you just get to this point, it appears as though it was just the Gentile nations that are surrounding Jesus. But later on in the psalm, beginning in verse 22, we discover that not only were the nations surrounding him, but the so-called builders of Israel. Look at verse 22 through 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here in these verses that Peter is quoting, he's referring back to this psalm, this very psalm. And he's saying, look, Israel gathered against the Lord as well. The leaders of Israel, the priests, the Sanhedrin, probably the wealthy, powerful people, they all were gathered against Jesus along with the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 4, after John and Peter had been dragged before the Sanhedrin and then released, they came back for worship. And in their prayer, the people said, they point to the psalm again. And they say, all the nations and the leaders of this land, they all conspired. They conspired against your Holy One. This is what Jesus is referring to. But Jesus is saying, even though they all have come against me, the Lord is the one who is by my side. In that call to confession that I read earlier, Peter quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16. And I want to look at these verses again. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, or as Peter chooses to translate that, will be saved. What is Isaiah prophesying? What was Peter remembering? He was remembering what they go on to pray in Acts chapter 4. That even though all the nations were conspiring against Jesus, all the rulers of Israel were conspiring, Peter adds, they did this because the Lord had determined it or had predestined it. You see, all that was happening was part of God's plan. Why was Jesus so sure that even though he was surrounded by enemies, he could say in the name of the Lord, I cut them off, I cut them off? Why can you be so sure that when it feels as though the whole world is coming against you, it's pushing hard against you, as this text says, pushing hard against you, so hard you're feeling you're going to fall down? Why can you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, be assured that you will look with triumph over your enemies? Because God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing happens to you without his predestined plan. God chose Jesus to be his cornerstone. God chose you to be his child. And he's at work in your life, even in the darkest moments. That's what this text means. That's why we're called to worship, to taste and see the Lord is good, and to declare that God's steadfast love stands forever. Amen. In verses 14 and 16, the king gives us assurance that God is able to save us. Listen to what he says. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteousness. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Because as I've been suggesting, there's no problem too great that God's right hand can't save you from. I want to speak to those who feel overburdened by their own sin. You know, there's maybe someone here in this congregation or listening on the radio or watching on the internet today, and they're just overcome by the overwhelming reality of their own sin. It just seems so massive. It's like all those enemies surrounding them, and just guilt from what they've done has just bored down upon them, and they feel the pressure, and they just feel like they're about ready to be consumed by their own sin and guilt. God's right arm and his hand are strong. If you trust in Jesus Christ, he will deliver you. Or perhaps you're facing another type of trial in your life, and again, you have this similar feelings of being overwhelmed. I want to assure you that God's hand is mighty to save. You know, in verse 17, and I should have done a slide to project this, he speaks about how even though he dies, he lives. He lives to recount the Lord's good deeds. So it will be for you. You know, you may feel overwhelmed right now, but there'll be a time when you'll be able to praise God for how he delivered you. You see, the king's triumph becomes ours. And that's the last major section of this psalm, beginning in verse 19. And this is the interesting section, because now the king's voice starts to blend with the people's voice. Their song begins to be heard in the text as well. Under the old covenant, as the king would enter either the city or the temple, we're not really sure where the gates of righteousness were. There was a gate that the king had to go through. And he was leading the procession for the corporate worship of God at the altar. And in verse 19, you hear the liturgical words the king would speak. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Now the king in the old covenant couldn't just do that. He had to come with a sacrifice. He had to come with a sacrifice that was bound. And it was bound because it was going to be bound to the horns of the altar where it would be sacrificed. And so he's coming to the gates, and then from within the courts of the temple, that's why I think the gate is probably one of the gates to the court of Israel that he'd be entering into where the altar was, he would hear a response from those inside, beginning at verse 25. Save us, we pray. That's the word Hosanna. O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you. The next slide, please. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Do you hear what the people are saying? They're responding to the king, saying, well, come on in. Blessed are you. And do present your sacrifice for us. Now, all this was taking place because this was what's called a type or a pointer. I like to call it a pointer. That all the Old Testament institutions and people and acts and deeds were pointing to the future. They were pointing to Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled this. Now think about how Jesus fulfilled Psalm 118. He was coming in to Israel, into Jerusalem. He was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to present a sacrifice for the festival. But the sacrifice wasn't going to be a lamb, was it? It was going to be a lamb, but he was the lamb. The Lamb of God, who John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he wasn't bound with cords, but he would be bound, surely. For on Good Friday, he was bound to a cross with nails. The cross rather than the horns of the altar. And the gate he went through was not the gate in Israel, the temple, but it was the gate that was in the heavenly temple, as the author of Hebrews says. And there he became the one who opened us, for us, the way into God. You see how perfectly Jesus fulfilled everything we find here in Psalm 118? He is our high priest. He is our king. And he is our prophet. And by his blood, he's opened for us the opportunity to share in his worship. And not just to enter into the courts, but into the Holy of Holies itself. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us, through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We can come in. We can come in because Jesus was sacrificed. And so in the past, ancient Israelites would respond at the sight of the king sacrificing the lamb with these words: "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Do you notice how this psalm ends? It ends in the same way that it began. It began with the king calling the people to declare the goodness of God and God's steadfast love. And it ends with the people making that declaration. Can you join your voice? Do you see not just an earthly king offering an earthly lamb upon an earthly altar? But do you see so clearly Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the heavenly Lamb, offering himself for us in the heavenly temple, that we can see the goodness of the Lord? In that passage of Scripture that I read from Peter, he makes reference to this. He says this is for people who understand who the cornerstone is. Are those who've tasted that the Lord is good. Have I helped you to taste this morning how good the Lord is, that his steadfast love endures forever? Do you see it? If you do, then let's join our voices together and say together, verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do declare how good you are to us. And we thank you for this special time of year when we see how Jesus Christ has fulfilled for us all of Scripture and, more importantly, all righteousness. May you continue to add your blessing upon us throughout our journey this week, that for us as your people, the reality of what Christ has accomplished will become more and more real each and every day. We pray this in his name. Amen. Dear people of God, let's join that ancient chorus and sing, Hosanna. Make your Hosannas loud. Hosanna loud, Hosanna.